Well, good morning again. Nice to be with you. And it's a lovely day, isn't it? I'm glad you didn't choose the beach over the Bible. So it's good to see you here this morning. And thank you for your prayers for my young son, Duncan. He's slowly improving. The physio is doing well in causing him to give more weight bearing on his left leg, and he's able to walk with the aid of the stick that he's been given, the four-pronged stick that helps him to walk. He can do about 15 steps with that now. And we went on holiday to Mallorca, and he coped with that, even though the weather was 30 plus to 40 plus during the week that we were there. So it was very hot. Can't complain about that on holiday, can you? So, but thank you for your prayers. He's in good spirits and he's doing well. And his daughter Mia is doing well as well. She's just finished her GCSEs or whatever they call them these days. And I hope she does well because she wants to go into the sixth form at Twynham with her friends. So I'm praying into that for her. But thank you for your support and your prayers. Justine and the family are deeply grateful for your prayers. Okay, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1. Before we do that, why don't you welcome the person next to you and say, "My, you look really well this morning." Good. You see, now, you can't leave Milford Baptist Church this morning and say, "Nobody spoke to me." Because somebody just did, and they complimented you as well. So there we go. Now there was good idea. I'm not only getting old, I'm daft as well. Right, thank you. Tony did warn me about this at the beginning, so there we go. Okay, we're on. Good. Now there was an international quiz competition, and the three finalists who got right through to the final were an American, an Australian, and an East Ender. And they got right through, and they answered all the questions. And so, in order to win the prize of £50,000 at the end, they had to answer a tiebreak question. And the quizmaster gave them the tiebreak question. He said, "This is a question. I want you to complete the following sentence and spell the final word." So the sentence is, "Old MacDonald had a..." Now you complete the sentence and you spell the final word. And the American jumped up and he said, "Old MacDonald had a ranch, R-A-N-C-H. Wrong. The Australian jumped up and he said, "Old MacDonald had a station, S-T-A-T-I-O-N. And the East Ender jumped up. He said, "Old MacDonald had a farm, E-I-E-I-O. I'm glad you're awake. And you see, he got it half right and completely wrong. And sometimes that's how people feel when they start to read the book of Revelation. It's a challenge, isn't it? And it's probably one of the most unread books in the Bible, along with some of the minor prophets, probably all of the 12 minor prophets, apart from Jonah. And the book of Revelation is interesting because it challenges us because it's mysterious. See, it has this, it talks about scrolls and symbols and plagues and beasts. Now, some of it's easy to understand because, you see, it explains itself at times. It's easy to understand because we can understand the Great White Throne, we can understand the books were being opened, we can understand the bit that's explained to us, the seven spirits, which we're told is the sevenfold Holy Spirit. We can understand the Tree of Life and manna because they're spoken of in other parts of the Bible as well. And although the book of Revelation may be difficult to understand, that doesn't mean it's impossible to understand. It may be difficult to understand, but it doesn't mean it cannot be understood. And Jenny, thank you for beautifully reading chapter 1 this morning. That was wonderful. Thank you. And there are mixed opinions about the book of Revelation. John Calvin wrote a commentary on all the books of the New Testament except Revelation. He couldn't cope with it. And Martin Luther considered it to be of disputable and questionable origin. So he personally kept away from it. There are probably, well, there are three main millennial interpretations of the book of Revelation, which center around chapter 20, which talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And there are three millennial arguments that you'll find if you study the book of Revelation. The first is the amillennial argument, which says there is no 1,000-year period of blessing before the second coming of Jesus. And it says there is no 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's the essence. I'm not doing it justice, but that's the essence of it. And you can study it for yourself. Secondly, there's the post-millennial argument, which says the second coming is preceded by the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, which will be a golden age of the gospel for the church in its ministry in the world. And there is a third view, which is the pre-millennial view. And in essence, it says this: the second coming of Christ occurs after the 7-year period of great tribulation on the earth and before the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And those are the essence of the three arguments. You take your choice, you read, study, you read Revelation, study it for yourself, and then make your decision, I've no doubt. My view, and it's not to influence your view, my view is a premillennial view, so that affects how I understand and interpret Revelation. It's a memorable book as well, because you see, it's the only book in the Bible that starts with a blessing on those who read it. Do you remember that from chapter 3? Blessed, verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So it's memorable for that reason, but it's also memorable because it's the only book in the Bible that ends with a warning to those who read it not to add to it and not to take away from it. So don't be a spiritual mathematician, in other words. And it's motivational. I find it motivates me immensely. You see, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He probably writes between 92 and 95 AD, this revelation. And Patmos is a Roman penal colony where they put everybody who they wanted to get out of the society and put them away because they were either troublemakers or stirrers or causing political upset. And so Rome banished them to the Isle of Patmos, which possibly had salt mines on it as well. So they probably worked in the salt mines. And John says that this book of Revelation, this revelation to him, was communicated to him by God's angel. And angels are mentioned in every book of this, every chapter of the book of Revelation, except for two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 13. And they're mentioned 71 times. So the angels have an important part in the revelation. And John has a pastor's heart for the churches. He's a human author, but his message originates in the heavens with God. And I can imagine John sitting on the Isle of Patmos when he has a moment to spare, and he's looking across the Aegean Sea, and he's looking at the mainland, and looking at his beloved Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, and no doubt longing to be there with his people. John has a pastor's heart, and this revelation is intended to encourage the people that he's writing it to. And it maps out the future. You see, the revelation is apocalypsis. And it means unveiling, a sudden falling away. It's like when a member of the royal family or some important dignitary unveils a statue or unveils a plaque, and they pull the cord and the cover falls off or the curtains part and drop. And what's been hidden is revealed. And that's what revelation is. What's been hidden is now revealed about the future for us. And also, it's meaningful. You see, sometimes people say, well, what's the point of it all? And that was Luther's argument. What's the point of it all? Well, it's meaningful because it meant something to the people it was written to. And if it's meaningful to them, it can be meaningful to us. Because Bible truth is not purely academic truth. It's practical theology. It's applied theology. What we learn from Scripture, God wants us to apply in our lives, in our fellowships, and in our ministry, and living amongst the community as well. And the other thing about Revelation is that it magnifies Jesus. And that always blesses my heart when I read and study the book of Revelation. It's not to mystify us, but to magnify Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus and the revelation about Jesus. He is present with us. He's not absent from us. He's present with us by his Spirit. And he's present with us as he was there with his suffering people and with his suffering people today across the world. And Revelation tells me that God is in control. He's in control of what's happening in the world, and he's going to take back his world one day in power and glory in a time that he will choose. And Revelation reminds me of that and encourages me as I read that and as I think about that. And John heard a voice, he saw a vision, and he fell down and he worshipped. And there are just two things I want to leave with you from this passage of scripture this morning, from chapter 1. And the first thing is the amazing sight that John saw. The amazing sight. Now, for those who know, Eddie Stobart was a fine Christian man, and he's gone to glory now, but he lived up in Carlisle area. He's a very fine man. Well, there was a lorry driver. I don't know if he was one of Eddie's men, but there was a lorry driver, and he pulled up a transport cab early one morning, and he went into the transport cab, and he knew the folk there, and he knew the waitress and the lady who owned it, and he said, full English, please. So he had a full English breakfast. There you are. If you haven't had breakfast this morning, there's your breakfast. He had a full English breakfast, and he was enjoying his full English breakfast when three bikers turned up, and they walked into the cafe, and they looked around, and they were intent on causing mischief. So they went across to the table where this big lorry driver was, and they stood around him and looked down at his breakfast. And one of these rockers picked up a sausage off the man's plate and dipped it in his tea. And the guy did nothing. And another of the bikers, he poked his finger into the middle of the fried egg, stirred it around, licked it, and the driver did nothing. And the third rocker took the driver's cup of tea, started to drink it, and then poured it over his breakfast. And this big lorry driver did nothing. He got up, walked across, and he paid the lady at the desk, and he walked out. And the bikers went across and they said, "He's not much of a man, is he?" And the waitress looked out of the window and she said, "He's not much of a lorry driver either. He's just backed his lorry over three motorbikes in the car park." Now that must have been an amazing sight to see, wasn't it? Well, John saw an amazing sight, which is even better than that, even greater than that. Because John saw someone, he didn't see something. You see, the lady saw something happened. John saw someone. It was the heart of what was going to happen as well. And when John saw the risen Christ, he said he fell at his feet as dead. And you know, I can't help thinking he would have been dead had he not been in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the idea there of being in the Spirit is not slain in the spirit, as some people argue. It's deep meditation. That's the essence of the word that's used. It's in deep meditation. John was in deep personal meditation on the Lord's day. He was in the spirit thinking and praising and no doubt glorifying in the presence of God. And he had this wonderful vision. And it overwhelmed him. It was an amazing sight that overwhelmed him. And then the Lord says to him, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John, by what you saw." It was a reassuring touch. Everything, John, is under control. And what you see, John, is to inspire and energize you, not to discourage you. Yes, you're here as a prisoner on this island of Patmos, as a political prisoner, as a Christian prisoner. But John, I'm with you. I'm here, John. And look who's here with you, John. And as you go through, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but look, as you go through it, there's some wonderful stuff here. Who was and is to come. He was with the Father at the beginning of creation. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me, his people. He will come in the power and glory of his Father in a day yet to be revealed. That's who John saw. The eternal one. The eternal one. And he saw royalty. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the King of Kings. John, what's what the Romans got in alongside that? He's the King of Kings. And he's the sufficient one. He's the Alpha and Omega, John. And this Bible is made up of just 26 letters of the alphabet, the English alphabet. And every one of those 26 letters forms all the words that are in my Bible. The A to Z is totally sufficient for every form of verbal and written communication that I have with you. John, I'm the A to Z. I'm totally sufficient. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. All that you need, John, is in me. And he has ministry. He has glory. He has power. Don't lose heart. I'm not going through all of that. But there's just some of the wonderful things about Jesus there. He says, like the sun shining in its strength. And when the sun shines, we want to get out into the sun. Yes, and a bit of shade, but we want to get out into the sun. It lifts our spirits. It does something. John, when you're in the presence of Jesus, it does something. It lifts your spirit. He's the one with authority. He's the one with maturity. He's the one with power and authority. And John, it's to inspire you. It's to encourage you, John. Is to help you, not to make you feel afraid. And what John had was something that was heartwarming, that was spirit lifting. Imagine his circumstances, how difficult and hard and physically hard it must have been for him on that island, how spiritually hard, separated from the people he loved across there on the mainland. But John, look who you've seen, John. I'm here with you. I'm here to give you hope, John, in any sense of despair that you might have. I'm here to sustain you in difficult and hard times which you're in, and sad times as well, John. I'm here to illuminate your spirit, John, where you might be confused. I'm still in charge, John. I'm still in charge. The Romans are not in charge. I'm in charge, John. And you're here in my purposes and plan. And John, I want to illuminate you. If you feel confused about it all, I want you to see that I'm in charge. I'm the God. And I want to enable you, John, in your testing time. It must be a testing time, John. I want to provide for you, John, in your need. And I want you to understand that I understand any doubts that you might have, and any sense of mystery that you might have why you're in this situation. The amazing sight that he saw. And sisters and brothers, I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what the challenges are in your life. I don't know what the pain is you feel. I don't know what the anticipation about the future is. I don't know if you struggle at times with doubt. Doubt is not sinful. It's what we do with it that makes it sinful. You see, Thomas had doubts. He said, unless I can see the nail prints and put my finger there, I'm not going to believe. And when Jesus appeared, he didn't say to Thomas, Thomas, you unbelieving scoundrel, come here. You worthless wretch. Can't believe, okay, stick your finger. No, he didn't. He said, Thomas, you've got struggles, you've got doubts. Okay, Thomas, I understand. Here's my hand, here's my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and he never doubted again. One would imagine. You see, he understands, sisters and brothers. He understands what you're going through. I don't know what you're going through. I know what I'm going through. And I know the Lord is with me. It's a struggle at times. It's difficult at times. But the Lord is with me because I trust his word. Where I can't always see and feel his presence, I trust his word. And he's with you. And there's one thing I just challenged about one line in one of those hymns that we sang. My worthlessness. You are not worthless. You are unworthy. I'm unworthy, but I'm not worthless. Because I'm created in the image and likeness of God, and that's not worthless. I've become unworthy through sin, but by Christ I am made whole of you. So there's an amazing sight that we can see by faith, the wonderful, glorious, resurrected Jesus. And here's the last thing, the transforming touch of royalty. Old Queen Victoria, she ruled a mighty empire. When the British Empire, it was said of the British Empire, the sun never set on the British Empire. So she ruled a mighty empire. Alexander the Great, well, it said at the age of 22, he wept because there were no more worlds left for him to conquer. And Genghis Khan, he actually occupied an area four times greater than that of Alexander the Great. They were great rulers, but none of them could ever say they were the rulers of the kings of the earth. There's only one person who can say that, and that's Jesus. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he reached out and he touched John. And it was the hand of royalty that touched John. There's a story told of a royal residence, possibly up in Scotland somewhere. And it was a winter time and it was snowing heavily. And the boys, local lads, were around the royal residence and they were playing in the snow and they were really enjoying themselves with snowballs and snow fights and everything like that. And two royal princes were standing at the window looking out at the local lads. And they were envious. They were envious. They wanted to be out there in the snow like boys do, playing with the local lads. But their governess was hovering. And they could do nothing. And then, surprisingly, she got called away. And these two royal lads took, two royal princes, took their opportunity, put some coats on, rushed out, and mingled with the local lads who didn't recognize them. And they got into the snowball fight, and they were really enjoying this snowball fight. And unfortunately, during the snowball fight, there must have been stones in one of the snowballs because a window got broken and smashed. And when the window got smashed, the kids all ran because they saw the guards running to the sound of the broken window. And the guards rounded up and caught three of the lads. And they dragged these three lads before the commander of the guard, who was a big, furious regimental sergeant major. He didn't recognise any of the lads. And he said to the first one, he said, okay, sonny boy, what's your name? And he said, I'm Edward, Prince of Wales. Oh yeah, clever, clever, clever you. And he turned to the other one and he said, and what's your name then? He said, I'm Albert, Duke of York. Oh, I've got another clever one, have I? Oh yeah, two clever dicks here. And he turned to the local boy who was standing sort of agog at what he just heard from these two. And he turned to this local boy and he says, "Okay, what's your name then, sonny boy?" And he said, "I'm standing with two mates. I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." You see, if you're going to be royal and pretend to be royal or spiritual, you don't go around breaking windows, do you? Or we shouldn't do anyway. See, John, you're not alone, John. I'm the ruler of the kings of the earth. You're not alone, John. You might be a prisoner, you might be an outcast, and you might be called a criminal, but John, you're not. Because your true identity is in Jesus. You're a son of God in Christ. You're a child of God. You're a prince of God. You're a spiritual prince, John. And in Jesus, we are spiritual princes and princesses. I like that verse in the Psalms in the King James Version, which says, "The king's daughters are all glorious within." That's a lovely verse. God looks down on sisters, the king's daughters are all glorious within. Not what you look like on the outside, although you all look lovely, but what do you look like on the inside? King's daughters are all glorious within. John, you have identity. Your identity is a royal identity. You're a prince. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. You're a prince with God. I don't know how that meets you or hits you this morning. Maybe when you were growing up, people said to you unkind things. Maybe teachers or people said, "You're useless. You'll never make anything of yourself." And my mother at times used to compare me to my sister. "Why can't you be like your sister?" And then I'd say, "Well, because I'm a boy and she's a girl, and I got clipped around the ear hole for that." But it's awful to be compared with your siblings, isn't it? Or people say, "You'll never come to anything." Maybe your mum and dad said that to you some stage, or somebody said it to you. "You'll never make anything of yourself. You're useless. You're worthless. You're overweight. You're stupid." That's, you carry that burden as a child, don't you? And you can carry it into adulthood. And you can feel you're worthless and you're stupid and you're not worth anything. And the trouble is, in the society in which we get defined by our looks, by trendy, fashionable gear. So we're always down to the wherever we go to get the trendy, fashionable gear, wasting our money on the latest thing because it's only going to last for a few months and then it's something else. We're defined by what car we drive, what possessions we've got, what furnishings we've got in our house or haven't got, what kind of smartphone, how expensive is our smartphone, is it the newest one, is it an all singing, all dancing smartphone, what holidays we've gone on, where have we been on our holiday? Mallorca? Oh, everybody goes to Mallorca. We're off to Mauritius. We're off to Madagascar. We're off to Cook Islands. It takes you about a week to get to the Cook Islands anyway. You see, we're not validated, sisters and brothers, by the number of Facebook friends that we've got. You and I are worthy in Christ. In Christ. Don't be pressurized by the people around you. Don't be humbled by what people say to you, although it hurts. Hold on to your dignity in Jesus. You're a spiritual princess and a spiritual prince. And no one can rob you of that. You see, my father, when I left Lloyd's in the underwriting room at Lloyd's to go to Bible college, my dear dad said to me, "Son," he said, "I don't know why you're going to Bible college." He said, "Your job, you could be somebody." And I loved my dad very dearly. And I said, "Dad, you got it wrong, mate. I am somebody. I'm a child of God. And that is somebody. That is somebody." And if you love the Lord Jesus this morning, then you are somebody. You are somebody. And God looks upon you with grace and favor and immense love. So John was, he saw an amazing sight and he was touched by a royal hand. And may that be true for you and for me this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? And just thank God this morning for what he's done for you in Christ. And just thank him that you belong to him. That he loves you, he cares about you. He's got your best interest at heart. And if you're not sure that you know him, then just reach out to him. Say, Lord, be my Saviour, be my God, be my friend. And assure me of your love and grace. Father, in the strong name of Jesus, we come to you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. And we're so glad in Christ we can belong to you, be members of a royal family, eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.